If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to the book of Micah. We're going to start in Micah chapter 4 and read the prophecy that's recorded in this passage, and then go over to Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll spend the rest of our time over there. But it's the same prophecy recorded in two places, and I want to make sure that we read both accounts of it because they are very similar, but there are some slight differences that we want to pay attention to. But this prophecy that we're going to look at tonight has to do with the mountain of the Lord's house. And it's an important and significant prophecy, as they all are. But with this prophecy, we've been noticing things are getting more specific. We've been told where the Messiah would be born in the specific city of Bethlehem and things of that nature. And this is a very specific prophecy also, having to do with the establishing of the kingdom of the Messiah and where and when that would take place. So I want to read Micah's account, and then, as I said, we'll go over to Isaiah chapter 2 and talk a little bit about the background of Isaiah and then look at that prophecy. But Micah 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." And verse 6 continues there and carries on with that thought. But notice that prophecy, and there are a couple things in it that are highlighted a little more than in Isaiah's, but I wanted to make sure that we read through that to have it in our minds. But we'll go over to Isaiah chapter 2 now, and we're going to focus in on Isaiah's account of this prophecy. And as we do that, we'll talk just a little bit about a couple background things concerning Isaiah. We talked about him not too long ago in our Bible class on Wednesday night, but his name means Jehovah is salvation, or salvation is of Jehovah. If you want to, simplify it, it's the idea of Jehovah saves. God is the Savior, is the source of salvation, and that's what Isaiah's name means. And as we've seen with so many of these prophets, their name relates directly to the prophecy that God has chosen them to reveal. And so one of the themes of Isaiah's book is that salvation is of Jehovah, that it's only from God and not from anyone else. And we'll see what that means in just a minute in Isaiah's day and then in our day as well. But just some basic facts about Isaiah. He's called the son of Amoz in chapter 1 and verse 1. He calls himself that. He was married to a woman he calls the prophetess, chapter 8 and verse 3. We learn that they had two sons, Shear-Jashub and Maher Shalhal-Hashbah, something like that. But those two names, and they lived in Jerusalem, it seems, from chapter 8 and verse 3. Those two names, verse 18 of chapter 8, tells us God used them to directly teach something about the nation of Israel and Judah and their futures. And so the first one means a remnant shall return. So there's going to be a faithful remnant that will come out of captivity. And the other means hasting to the prey or hurrying to the spoil. And the idea, of course, is that captivity was coming, and Israel obviously is about to face that, and Judah would as well if they did not repent of their sins and change the direction that they were heading in. So Isaiah, in chapter 6, we have his call to prophecy, and this is where we kind of focused our attention in our Bible class when we looked at Isaiah on Wednesday evenings, and we looked at that call, and we know it very well that he saw this vision of God and recognized his own sinfulness and weakness And the angel took that coal of fire from the altar and touched it to his lips. And Isaiah was purged of his sin and purified. And God said, "Who will go? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And he begins to go and to preach. And in that chapter, God tells him, when you go and preach to this people, they're not going to listen. It's going to fall on deaf ears. They're going to close their ears and their eyes, and their hearts are going to be hardened. And you will preach and preach and preach, and they will not listen. They're not going to change. They're not going to repent. But your job is to preach anyway, to give them the opportunity to hear in hopes that they will repent. And when they don't, it proves, you know, that God is just in judging them because they had the chance to hear his word. And so Isaiah had to do that job, whether there was ever any result from it or not. He still had the responsibility to preach. And that's exactly what he did. And God still wants people to, you know, come into his work and do his work for the sake of the work itself, not necessarily based on what the results are. We have to do what God says no matter what. So when you think about Isaiah and his life and his preaching, he was thrust into a situation that was very difficult as far as, you know, trying to teach these people the will of God. So for about 50 years, that's what he did, to preach. And he did it during the reign of four kings in Judah. There was Uzziah, who in the year that King Uzziah died, chapter 6 and verse 1 says, that's when Isaiah was called to be a prophet. Following him was Jotham. Jotham began his sole reign as king over Judah in the year that Uzziah died. And like his father, Jotham was a pretty good king. Uzziah and Jotham both were good kings. Ahaz was the next one. And unlike his father and his grandfather, he was very wicked. But he was followed by Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was one of the best kings in Judah, one of the most faithful to God. So Hezekiah was the king when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria. And so we remember when that happened, that the northern kingdom fell, the armies of Assyria came into Judah, they surrounded Jerusalem, and Hezekiah took that decree from Sennacherib, from the king, and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed about it. And because of his faithfulness and his trust in God and his dependence upon God, God sent his angel that slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And when they woke up, they were dead men. And so he spared Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian army. So that was Hezekiah, and Isaiah was prophesying during his reign. So that also coincided with the final two kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, Pekah. And Pekah, to become king, murdered the king before him, Pekahiah, and took the throne for himself. And then he himself was murdered by Hoshea, and Hoshea became king, and he reigned until the fall of Israel in 722 BC. So for about 50 years, Isaiah is prophesying in this time of great turmoil. The northern kingdom of Israel is falling. Judah comes very close to it, but is, of course, delivered. So that's kind of the history of what was going on. The background of that is that there were two great powers in the world in those days. There was Assyria to the north, and there was Egypt to the south. And right between, in the middle, between Egypt and Assyria, is Judah and Israel, the land of God's people. So Egypt, of course, had at one time been the dominant power on earth until God intervened and brought Egypt down. And Egypt had never regained its former glory, but they desperately wanted to. And so they were longing to come back and to be that kind of empire again. But there was trouble in Egypt. There was a lack of unity. There were the Ethiopians to the south who kept interfering and attacking them and so forth. And we read about them in 2 Kings 17. But because Assyria was growing in power and Egypt was afraid of that, they began to insert themselves into the politics of the region of Israel and Judah. So Egypt knew that they couldn't defeat Assyria, But they didn't want Assyria to take Israel and Judah because that's too close to Egypt's border. So they start wielding their influence among God's people. So that's coming from the south. From the north, you have Assyria. And Assyria was a young nation that was on the rise. They were just growing and coming into, you know, their own with great power. And they had this, as a young nation often does, a fiery kind of passion for conquest and for domination. So under the reign of Tiglath-Pileser, who's called Pul in the Bible in 2 Kings 15, they began conquering the lands around them. And eventually, of course, they came down to Israel and to Judah and tried to take Jerusalem. So this struggle between Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north, with Judah right there in the middle, led to the formation of three factions or political parties in the land of Israel and Judah. So first there was the Egyptian party, which they believed that Egypt is the dominant power. They're going to win this battle. They're going to defeat Assyria. So Judah needs to align with Egypt. So that was the Egyptian party. Then there was the Assyrian party. And they believed that Assyria was the dominant power. And they were going to win this. So they said that Judah needs to submit to the authority of the Assyrians so that when they do win, they'll be kinder to us if we just submit to them. Right, it would lessen the violence toward the people in the land of Judah. So you had that party that wanted to compromise with Assyria, the other party that wanted to kind of, you know, be bold and fight with Egypt. And then there was the nationalistic party, which basically opposed any allegiance to Assyria or to Egypt. Instead, they wanted to just trust in God for their protection. Now, you can probably imagine which was the smallest of these three political parties. And of course, it was the last one, the one that just wanted to trust in God. But remember that Isaiah's name means salvation is of Jehovah. And one of the themes of the book of Isaiah is that Israel must not and Judah must not put their trust in Egypt or in Assyria. But salvation is of Jehovah. If they wanted to be spared and to be delivered, they had to put their trust in God. And that teaching and that truth that was revealed from God aligned with what those in the nationalistic party were saying and believing. And because of that, sometimes people assume that Isaiah was the leader of the nationalistic party. But that's not true, and there's no reason to believe that. There's no evidence to support that. But what we do learn is that Isaiah was not, his preaching was not political. He wasn't trying to win people to a certain party and to say, you need to be a part of this political group or that political group. He was just preaching the truth of God. Now, preaching the truth of God had political implications. For example, if you were in the Egyptian party, you were wrong. Whether you liked that or not, whether you liked the leader of the nationalistic party less than the leader of the Egyptian party or whatever, if you were aligned with that group, you were wrong. Because God said you can't join with Egypt. If you aligned with the Assyrian party, you were wrong. Because God said we can't make an allegiance with Assyria and be saved. The truth was that both of those groups were wrong. And there may have been things in the nationalistic party that were not right either with other parts of God's will, but they were right in the aspect that they wanted just to trust in God. And so his preaching was not political, but the morality of his teaching aligned with certain political groups more than others. And you know what? Isaiah preached the truth anyway. And, you know, let the chips fall where they may. There's a Jewish tradition that Isaiah was killed, martyred, by being sawn in sunder. And not like in a magic trick where they cut you in half this way, but this way, vertically. That they cut him in half. And I don't know if that's actually true. Hebrews 11:37 talks about those who were sawn asunder. And maybe it did happen to Isaiah. But whether it happened actually physically or not, I am certain that it happened politically, because these two groups probably tore him in half. All he was doing was preaching the truth, but it made everybody mad. And if you don't think it's true today, try to preach a sermon that doesn't offend a Democrat or a Republican. If you preach God's truth, it's going to make people mad, and it gets political and people get upset. But you know what? The truth is the truth. And we have to preach it, and we have to live it, and we have to stand for it, no matter which candidate or which party believes it or doesn't believe it. We have to rise above that and stand on the mountain of the Lord's house. And that's what Isaiah 2 is about. That it's not about these groups and these factions that we have as human beings. It's about God's truth. The greatest nation on planet Earth is the Lord's church. And that's it. It's the kingdom of Christ that we're a part of. That's the mountain of the Lord's house. And it was greater than Israel, it was greater than Judah, it was greater than Assyria, it was greater than Egypt. That's what they had to keep their focus on, what God was going to bring to pass through his law and the coming of his son. And we have to live in a world today where there are political decisions to be made and all of that, and we have freedom to do that. But we as Christians have to keep a higher standard, that God's way is the right way. And that ought to affect how we think and how we act, and even, you know, how we think politically. So Isaiah wasn't a political leader. He wasn't trying to make people a part of a party, and we as Christians shouldn't be either. We ought to be moral leaders who teach the truth of God's word. Now, one last thing about Israel and Judah in that time, there were four major problems that Isaiah deals with morally in the land. And you can read those in chapters 1 and 2. We won't take the time to do that now. But there was a general attitude of backsliding and rebellion against God. We're going to do what we want to do and not what God says. Their worship had become ritualistic, and because of that, God said it was unacceptable to them. They were just going through the motions, checking off the boxes. We did this and we did that, therefore everything is okay. God doesn't accept that. He never has and never will. Number three, they had abandoned justice in the land. There was no standard of right and wrong. Judges could be bought and bribed and all of those things. And then number four, there was idolatry. They claimed to worship God, but they also worshiped their idols. So Isaiah is dealing with a situation where there's immorality in all those aspects. There's tremendous political division that there's almost no way to bridge the gap between these two parties and to tell people, just do what God says and trust in him. People didn't want to hear that. They're too caught up in which nation's going to win and which one should we side with and how are we going to benefit, you know, ourselves monetarily and economically and politically with power and all of that. They didn't want to hear, just do what God says. So it's a very difficult situation that he was put into, but God says just tell people the truth anyway. And that's what he did. And so his book is filled with that kind of truth, showing the problems in Israel and Judah at that time, showing the fall of Israel as it approaches, and then warning Judah about their need not to follow the example of Israel. And that's kind of the dark side of Isaiah's book, but there is tremendous brightness in this book also, because with that background, you know, of dark storm clouds, there are these beams of light that shine through over and over again, and this book is filled with prophecy about how God's going to overcome all of this through Jesus, through his son. And so the majority of Isaiah's writing has to do with the coming kingdom of the Messiah. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 2 and talk about this first major prophecy in Isaiah's writing here about the mountain of the Lord's house. So here's what he says and how he records this prophecy. It's the word of the Lord, that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So it has to do with Judah and particularly the city of Jerusalem, not immediately, but in the future. We know that because verse 2 says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And so here's the prophecy. It's a little shorter than Micah's, at least on the back end of it. The first part is almost word for word identical. But let's talk about what it teaches us. So first of all, this phrase, in the last days, that's a prophetic phrase that's referring to the time of the Messiah. In the last days is in the final days, in the end of the days is kind of the idea. And it has to do with the final dispensation of time on earth. And we saw that when we looked at Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. But it's used several times, all the way back in Genesis 49 in verse 1, in that chapter where Jacob is about to die, and he has all of his sons come before him, and he says to them, I'm going to tell you what will befall you in the last days. And he gives that list of prophecies for each son, each tribe of Israel. And we learn about Judah and the law, lawgiver will not depart and those things. So the last days is talking about the time of the Messiah. Job talked about the Lord standing on the earth in the latter days, the latter times. And so, again, it was a vision of the time of the Messiah with that phrase. Of course, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel's prophecy, or rather vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of that rock that becomes the mountain, God's kingdom, was in the last days, verse 28. And then in Joel 2:28, of course, in Joel's account says afterward, you know, it shall come to pass afterward. But when it's quoted in Acts 2 in verse 17, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16, it shall come to pass in the last days. So we know biblically that the last days began on the day of Pentecost and will continue till the end of time. So when we read this phrase in Old Testament prophecy, we're looking forward to the time of Jesus and of his kingdom, the church. And Acts 2 is the passage that makes that, you know, clear as crystal for us. Quoting Joel, he says, this is that. And then he says, in the last days. So we know that's where we are. And so what follows that statement is a prophetic view of the Messiah's kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Sometimes we call it spiritual Zion, though it has its beginnings in literal Zion. And so let's talk about what is described for us here. And we have, you know, all the questions that you ask when you're trying to find information. The first question is what? Well, the what is the mountain of the Lord's house. So obviously there's a reference here to Jerusalem, which was on top of a mountain and surrounded by mountains. And the temple, the Lord's house, was built on top of a mountain in the city of Jerusalem. So there's a very literal, you know, physical reference here to when you think about God's house, it's on top of the mountain. You have to go up to get to the house of God. You don't go down to get to God's house, you go up. That was a literal truth, but it was also a spiritual message that God's house is higher, and you have to go up to get to where God is because God is above us. So it was a literal thing, but it was also a symbolic idea, and it was used symbolically. And there are many verses that do this, but I wanted to read from Psalm 68 just real quick here, two short verses, 15 and 16, because it uses this idea of the mountain or the hill in that symbolic way that shows what it's talking about here. So this is Psalm 68, verse 15. It says, the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan, and high hill as the hill of Bashan. Now, first of all, the mountain of Bashan was higher than the mountain where Jerusalem was. Physically, if you, you know, look at the topography or look at it on a map or whatever, it was a bigger mountain. But the psalmist says the hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. It's not literally as high as that mountain was, but spiritually and symbolically, it is just as high. In fact, it's higher. And so it's like us today, you know, we would say the mountain of God's house is higher than, you know, the greatest mountain, right, that exists. You think about the Alps and you think about Mount Everest. God's house is higher than Mount Everest. Well, there's no mountain on earth higher than Mount Everest, but the mountain of the Lord's house is higher, not literally, but symbolically and spiritually. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He says in verse 16, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever." So the high hills, why are you leaping and jumping, you know, jumping for joy? Because God has picked this hill, the hill where Jerusalem is, and the Lord's going to dwell there. And so they had this, the mountains, you know, are being personified as though they have emotions, and they're leaping with joy, and they're lifted up with pride because we're higher than all the other mountains on the earth. Well, they weren't literally, but they were because God had chosen those mountains around Jerusalem. So that's the idea. So when we talk about the mountain of the Lord's house, we're using, or the prophet is using that kind of language prophetically and symbolically to represent God's spiritual kingdom. So again, in Daniel 2, and you know, I hope that you know that we've studied it before, and I hope that we always remember this, that if you take Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2 and Joel 2 and go to Acts 2, you find all three of those fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Isaiah 2, the mountain of the Lord's house. Daniel 2, the kingdom made without hands that will conquer all other kingdoms. And Joel 2, the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit, all come together in Acts 2 with the beginning of the church. So there are a lot of parallels between them. But Daniel 2 in verse 35, he says, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's the mountain of the Lord's house, God's mountain, starting small, filling the whole earth. It's not literally a mountain, but symbolically and spiritually. So that's the what. The mountain of the Lord's house is the kingdom of the Messiah. It's the spiritual house of God that Jesus would build. So we have the what. The when, of course, is in the last days, which in Isaiah's time was a long way in the future. For you and me, it's a long way in the past, the day of Pentecost. But it's looking forward to that final, you know, dispensation of time that began on Pentecost and that we still live in today. So that's the when all of this would happen. Then you have the where. And he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established," where? "In the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills." So first we're given a symbolic answer to the question of where. And the where is in the highest mountain of all. And again, that's not literally that God was going to build the church on top of Mount Everest, obviously, but it means that as great as whatever hill or mountain you want to think of, God's mountain is higher. But more than that, it means as great as whatever kingdom exists on the earth, God's kingdom is greater. And so you had part of the people of Judah who were afraid of the Assyrians. This is the greatest force on earth. They're the greatest nation that's ever been. They're going to destroy us all, so we need to submit to them and let them reign over us. And God says, "My mountain is higher than Assyria. My kingdom's greater than theirs." Others were afraid of Egypt, and so we need to join with Egypt so that we can fight with them and defeat Assyria. God says, "Egypt is nothing compared to my mountain and to my house." And that's the point. That's the exact picture in Daniel 2 and Nebuchadnezzar's vision. As great as Assyria was, it fell. As great as Babylon was, it fell. And after Babylon, you know, you had the Medes and Persians that came together and had even more territory, but they fell. Then you had the Greeks with Alexander the Great and his rapid conquering of the known world, and then they fell. And then you had Rome that extended even further and conquered more lands, but they fell. And God's going to establish a kingdom and has established a kingdom that is greater than all of those. And it's greater than Russia, and it's greater than China, and it's greater than America. It's greater than any nation that ever existed or will exist on the face of the earth. God's kingdom is greater. And that's the language that's being used here to show us that. It's in the top of the mountains. You can't get higher than the top of the mountain. And so that's where God's kingdom is going to be established. It's symbolic language of a spiritual truth. It's not literal, but it's symbolic. But then we have a second answer to the question of where, which is a very literal answer. Because we're told in verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So while we're given the symbolic answer that God's kingdom is going to be established in the top of the highest mountain, the literal answer is it's going to be established in Jerusalem. Because starting in Jerusalem, God's law would go forth. His word would be preached and it would be taught. And again, that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. They were in the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to preach the gospel of Christ. And so that's the literal fulfillment of what this prophecy was about. The where is Jerusalem. And the book of Acts records how the gospel started in Jerusalem and then went into Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the earth. So that mountain starts small and then goes into the whole world, which again is what Daniel's prophecy was about. So we have the what, the mountain of the Lord's house, when in the last days, where in Jerusalem, and now we have the who. Who's going to be a part of it? Well, the end of verse 2 says, all nations shall flow into it. And verse 3 says, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. So the who is all nations. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. It's for all people. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for the people of Israel. It's for the people of Judah. It's for the people of Egypt. It's for the people of Samaria. All this division and this fighting over Egypt or Assyria, which one should we join with? God has a message and a means of salvation for all of them. So when the gospel comes, an Assyrian and an Egyptian and a child of Israel can all be a part of that one kingdom, united together in the body of Christ, even though at this time they were all enemies with one another. And that's the principle, of course, of the gospel. It's for everybody, for all nations. So people from all nations would flow into this spiritual kingdom. And the idea of flowing here is the idea of a continual procession. It's not just once, you know, some people would become a part of the Lord's church, but there'd be a continual flow. People would keep on coming into the Lord's church. And that's still happening today. It may not be happening right here. It may not be happening in this country to a large degree, but there are places in the world where people are literally lining up to come into the Lord's church. Right? And that's how it's supposed to be. And it maybe could be like that here if we did our part more, which is what the second part of this is about in verse 3. Those who come into the Lord's house, they then go out of it and invite other people to come in. So all nations flow into it, and then many people go and say, come ye. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. Once we come into the Lord's kingdom and we find out what we have in Christ, we're supposed to go out and invite others to come in. Come to the Lord's house. Come see what we found in Jesus. That's the evangelism of Christians. And again, when we read the early history of the church, starting in Acts 2, that's exactly what they did. When they obeyed the gospel, when they understood what they had, beginning on the day of Pentecost, that this was the fulfillment of all these prophecies, this is what God had prepared, you know, for the world throughout its history, they wanted everybody to know that. And I'm afraid sometimes that we've become so used to and accustomed to the church that it was here when we were born and it'll be here when we die and it's just always been here, that we take for granted that this is everything that God was doing from before the creation, and when man sinned and God instituted his plan, this is what he was working toward. And we're a part of that. And that's huge. People in the world have lived and have, you know, struggled and fought to have that knowledge and to know what it is to find salvation and freedom in Christ. And sometimes we take it for granted. And we don't tell other people about it because we don't really realize what we have in Christ. And we have to learn that. And that's one of these things these Old Testament prophecies teach us. And so we have to go out and invite others to do what we did, to come to the mountain of God's house. Well, then we have the why. Why do you come to the mountain of God's house? Well, it says, we'll go to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. So when we come to God's house, we are taught truth. That is, we have the word of God revealed for us, and so we learn the ways of God. When we learn the ways of God, that means, of course, that we learn God. We learn who he is. And by learning who he is, we learn who we are supposed to be. It's more than just learning a set of rules or a catalog of laws, but it's learning about the nature of God. That God is love, and therefore I have to love my family and my spiritual family and my enemies and my neighbor, and love them the way that God loves. We learn that God is compassion, so I have to be compassionate toward others. We learn that God is a giver, and we think about all that he's given to us, and so I have to give. All of that's involved in learning the ways of God. He'll teach us of his ways, and he's done that through the example of Jesus and the revelation of the gospel. And so we're learning facts, yes, and commands, yes, but more than that, we're learning about who we're supposed to be in our hearts and in our nature to be like God. And then we'll walk in his paths. So the Lord is my shepherd. That means I follow the path that he leads me on. And so I go where he leads. And again, that involves imitating him and being like him, as well as obeying his will. And that's why you come to God's house, to learn to be like him. And through doing that, he's preparing us for heaven, for eternity, where we can live with him in that spiritual realm where we'll be like him. So that's the why. And then how? How does all this happen? Well, verse 4 says that he shall judge among the nations. And so God, through the gospel, sends forth judgment. So when the gospel is preached, it says, you're right or you're wrong, right? It makes a judgment. In spite of how many in our world hate the idea of being judged, that's exactly what God's word does. And it does it so it can show us when we're wrong and we can make it right. So when the gospel's preached, we find out we're lost. And then it says, shall rebuke many people. When we find out that we're lost, God's word rebukes us. It says you're lost and here's what you need to do. You need to correct this. And that affects the heart of man, and then changes the direction of the life of man. And that is wherever the gospel goes, it's going to judge and it's going to be rebuke. But the result of it is that when we find out that we're wrong and we change, we take our weapons of war and we turn them into weapons of agriculture. So swords are beaten into plowshares. That we don't need to fight with each other anymore. We need to work together to produce fruit for God. And so it produces a unity out of peace. And the peace is that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When we come into the Lord's kingdom, we're not supposed to be at war with each other anymore. You think about the apostles of Jesus, right? You had Galilean fishermen, and you had a tax collector who was viewed as a sellout to the Roman government, betraying his own people to line his pocketbooks. And then you had Simon the Zealot, who was a rebel trying to overthrow the Roman government. And so here you have fishermen and people who hated Rome and one who was working for Rome, and these guys would not have gotten along just on, you know, an average day running into one another. They hated each other, but in Christ they worked together. And they found unity and peace and through them the Lord preached the gospel to the whole world. And it's not by mistake and by accident that he chose people who should have been enemies with one another to show to the world what the power of the gospel and of the love of God can do. And so that's the peace that's created when we surrender to the gospel. And this is why God's kingdom is higher than all others. Because in order to be a part of it, we have to get rid of the petty things that divide us and stop taking the low road, and we have to take the high road. And we have to be long-suffering with one another and patient with one another and learn and grow together and help nurture and encourage one another. And all of that produces unity out of peace rather than bloodshed and war. And Micah adds to this that the faithful would walk in the name and under the authority of God forever. So not in the name of a false god and false religions, but under the authority of Jehovah. His word is truth, and that's all that governs and guides us. And so that's what we find in the Lord's kingdom. So we know the fulfillment of this. It's the Lord's church in Acts chapter 2 that we've talked about on numerous occasions already. On the day of Pentecost, all of this began to be fulfilled and is fulfilled in the church that belongs to Jesus. But let's remember that the church is both the spiritual house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, that you may know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And it's also the mountain of God, the spiritual mountain. And I want us to close by reading Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. The writer of Hebrews says, and he's talking about when God appeared on Mount Sinai and the darkness and the thundering and all of that. And he says, you know, that happened. But now in verse 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So when we come to the Lord's church, we're not coming to Mount Sinai, but we're coming to Mount Zion. And that's not literally that mountain over in Jerusalem where the temple was built, but it's spiritual Mount Zion, which is what Isaiah was talking about, the mountain of the Lord's house. When we obey the gospel and we're baptized into Christ, the Lord adds us to his body. We are part of those who flow into the mountain of the Lord's house. And in that mountain, we have fellowship with all the saved of all the ages, including the angels of heaven, and more than that, including our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're all in fellowship one with another. And that's why he mentions in verse 24, who we've come to, God, the judge of all, in verse 23:2, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And then he gives us this warning. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth at Mount Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And so he says, listen to the word of God. God is speaking from heaven through this book, the gospel. And he says, listen, don't refuse it. Don't reject it, but submit to it and obey it. Because God has promised there's a day coming when he's going to shake not just the earth, but the heaven also. That's all of creation. He's going to shake it. And when he shakes it, anything that was not built by him is going to crumble and fall. But we, verse 28, he says, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, in the church, we're part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When the day of judgment comes, when Jesus comes back and this world is destroyed, the only thing that will continue to exist is the church. and it will be taken by the Lord to heaven to live with him forever. And if we're not in the mountain of the Lord's house, we will not make it to heaven. We don't get to go there unless we're a part of God's family here. So he says, listen to what God says, believe it and obey it, and you'll find salvation and all these blessings that we've seen, and you'll be able to go to live with the Lord forever in heaven. So what about you tonight? Are you a part of the Lord's kingdom? Are you in the mountain of the Lord's house, the high place, taking the high road to this higher way of living? If not, you can change that tonight by obeying the gospel, just like they did on the day of Pentecost. They heard the truth about Jesus. They believed it. They repented of their sins, confessing Christ. They were baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord added them to the church. They were raised to walk in newness of life and ready for eternal life in heaven. If you need to do those things tonight, you can. If you have, but you haven't been faithful, and you're not a faithful member of that kingdom, of that house of God, then listen to what he says and come back to him, because it's our only hope of salvation. Repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness, and then live the faithful life. If you need to do that in a public way tonight, we'll help in any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.